We're in our study of bibliology, and we're in a section that is designed to prove the Bible is in fact the Word of God, and it is inspired by God. And there are a variety of opinions and beliefs about that. And before we get going, let's just bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the privilege we have of studying doctrine. We realize that this is part of what we're supposed to do in the church. And I pray that you would allow this time to be profitable. Thank you for the people that have taken time out of their lives to be here tonight. Well, thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there is a false opinion of doctrine that says that the Bible has concepts inspired, but not the words. And, of course, the real fallacy with that is you can't have inspired concepts without inspired words. So that's just a real easy one pretty much to refute. So if a concept's inspired, the words have to be inspired because it's the words that make up the concepts. The other false view of inspiration is that the mechanical or dictation theory, which basically says the Bible is a book dictated by God. Well, now the problem with that is you have different styles of writing and you have different authors, and you certainly see different types of grammars that are used and different types of words that are used. And obviously, when you read the Bible, it's not all just dictated by God, because if it were, it would be in the same style as an amanuensis would, in fact, record. But it isn't. It's different. And that is clear evidence that the Bible is, in fact, inspired, and God allowed the personalities of the writers to be involved in actually writing Scripture. Now, a third view of inspiration is that the Bible has various degrees that are inspired, the degree of inspiration theory. And that basically says some parts of the Bible are just a little more inspired than other parts of the Bible. And so that when you're reading something that is maybe some genealogy list that's given in the Scriptures, that wouldn't necessarily be as much as inspired as the Gospel of John. But, of course, the problem with that, there are several problems with that, and one of which is, well, how are you going to determine which part is the inspired part and which isn't? And who are you going to use as an authority to make the determination? A fourth view as to the inspiration of the Bible that is false is the partial theory of inspiration. And this view basically says some parts of the Bible are inspired and some parts aren't inspired. We want to be careful, as we said last time, with like red-letter editions of the Bible. There are some people, and I think a red-letter edition of the Bible is a good thing because you can see the words that actually Christ spoke, but don't fall into the trap of thinking, well, those are the real inspired words and the others aren't. They're all equally inspired. And the partial theory of inspiration would basically say, well, that part's really inspired and important, and this part is not as inspired and not as important. Now, the fifth false theory is what's called the natural theory of inspiration, the natural theory of inspiration. Now, this is the theory that says that the Bible was nothing more than a production of men who were very spiritual and very gifted. In other words, the Bible was just a product of people who reached a profound level of insight, and they were able to put into writing, based upon their just natural conclusions, truth in regard to their understanding. So what this view basically teaches is that just as great artists naturally produce great paintings, so and great musicians produce great music, so also these great spiritual and gifted men naturally produced a great spiritual masterpiece called the Bible. Now, it sounds pretty good, actually, when you look at that initially, but there are many lacking points with that particular theory. First of all, it eliminates God as the author of Scripture and it elevates man, and you never want to do that. When you come to anything pertaining to God, you elevate God and you want to minimize man, because God is the one who is to be worshipped, certainly not man. Secondly, it directly contradicts what the Bible says. The Bible says all Scripture is inspired by God. It doesn't say the men are inspired. It doesn't say the men are held up and just dreamed this up in their own minds. It says the Scriptures were inspired by God. So it contradicts the Bible. Thirdly, it directly contradicts biblical statements that clearly teach no sinful man can naturally on his own achieve any level of profound insight concerning the things of God. The natural man cannot possibly, in and of himself, arrive to a great level of spiritual growth. In fact, the natural man is incapable of that. So no man, just of his own, is going to reach this great pinnacle of spirituality. Spirituality will be gained as one in light of Scripture is yielding his or her life to the Spirit of God. And it doesn't come just naturally. And fourthly, it directly contradicts statements which specifically say that men cannot naturally figure out the deep things of God even after salvation. Paul said to the Corinthians, I wish I could take you to the meatier things, but I can't because you're fleshly. You're like babes. So what that tells us is you don't just automatically develop into a natural deep spirituality. This is something that comes through time. It comes through making adjustments in light of Scripture and in light of the Spirit of God who lives within us. The Bible was not a writing naturally produced by any man. Now, the final false theory of inspiration is called the mystical theory of inspiration. And this view says that since God works in every believer, those that wrote the Bible were just somehow mystically empowered by God, and they did it. Dr. Ryrie gives an excellent example and analysis of this theory when he says, this viewpoint goes a step farther than natural inspiration, for it conceives of the writers as more than natural geniuses and that they were also Spirit-filled and guided. The inspiration of the books of the Bible does not imply for us the view that they were produced or written in any manner generically, different from that of the writing of other great Christian books. There's a wide range of Christian literature from the 5th to the 20th century, which can with propriety be described as inspired by the Holy Spirit in precisely the same formal sense as were the books of the Bible. Now, I'll be quick to agree that when you read certain writings of certain individuals that are tackling biblical subjects and doctrines and exegetical portions of the Word of God, that you can certainly sense a ring to it, that it is true and this is a valuable thing you're reading. That is absolutely right. However, the thing that makes it valuable is the fact that it is accurately explaining what's there. That's what makes it valuable. In other words, it's the Bible that's inspired by God, and the commentary or the theology is only valuable as it accurately lays open what the Bible is saying. Therefore, it's not that these men are mystically writing inspired writings. You cannot say, for example, that somebody writes a commentary on the book of the Bible and that's just as inspired as the Bible, because it's the Bible that's inspired. The commentary is just drawing out what the Bible says. So it's the Bible that's inspired and not the writing of an individual. This mystical theory leaves open the door for people to say, well, I was really inspired to write this. We had one time years ago when we first got here, and some of you will remember this, somebody sing in the church, and they said that they were really inspired by God in this song. And I listened to the lyrics, I'm going, well, it wasn't the God of the Bible inspiring you to sing that or write that, because it didn't even square with what was true to the Word of God. It didn't even square with sound theology. So you see, the mystical theory of inspiration would leave open a door that anybody can just write something inspired today, which you can't. The Scriptures are what's inspired. Now that brings us to the next question. What is an accurate perspective of verbal plenary inspiration? We say in this church that we believe in verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. Now what does it mean? What do those terms mean? Now, as we've already discussed, verbal inspiration means that the Bible, in its original writing, was inspired to the very word. The very word was inspired, right down to the word that's used. And we've also observed that plenary inspiration means the Bible, in its original writing, is all equally inspired. So when we talk about verbal plenary inspiration, what we mean by that is the Bible's inspired right to the very word, and the Bible is all equally inspired. Now, those who understand or misunderstand the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration and hold to one of the false theories that we've previously looked at usually do so because not so much a denial of fact of inspiration, but they try to explain the how of inspiration. How is the Bible inspired? You can't deny the Bible claims it's inspired. That's a fact. I mean, that's just what the Scripture says. Verbal plenary inspiration is a fact of scriptural testimony. But the how or process of the verbal plenary inspiration is somewhat of a mystery. And it's precisely at that point where man-made theories of inspiration have surfaced. Men, many of whom love the Lord, love the Word of God, they have a zeal to try and explain all the nuances of inspiration, attempt to give an explanation as to how the Bible was actually verbally inspired and all equally inspired. And instead of leaving some of the matter to divine mystery, and in my opinion, a divine miracle of God, ultimately, they're trying to, by logic, just figure the whole thing out. You can't do it. As we said before, one of the things that Peter says, that these holy men of God were moved by the Spirit of God, so that what they wrote was, in fact, the inspired Word of God. It's a nautical term that Peter uses there in the moved or born along in Greek, and it gives us at least a glimpse of what apparently God did. Because if you get on a boat, you have freedom to, as long as you're on the boat. You can move around, you can talk, you can do different things, but you cannot change the destiny of where the boat's going. You're on the ship, and the ship's going from point A to point B. You just have certain freedoms on that boat. And apparently inspiration somehow worked like that, even though that's not a total explanation. It's a biblical one that shows up in the Scriptures. These men were moved by God to actually write through their own personalities and their own language and their own styles and vocabularies. They had the, as it were, freedom to use that to write, and yet they had to stay on where that boat was going, which was God was going to put down in written form exactly and precisely what He wanted to be in written form, so that when the end product was done, God could actually classify it as, that's my inspired word. Now, we're going to, at another study here, go through how did they determine it was a book that was the inspired Word of God. We're going to get into the canonical process at another time. But the exact process of how God did this, I mean, Paul is in a prison. Did he one day just all of a sudden say, give me a bunch of papyrus paper and get me some ink? And did he just one day get up in the morning and then just start doing this? I mean, there's a mystery to this. I mean, there's somewhat of a mystery that we don't know and we can't explain. Dr. Chafer said, the Scriptures give abundant teaching as to the fact of inspiration, but do not offer explanation of this phenomenon. The how of every miracle is wanting, and inspiration is a miracle. Concerning this, all miracles, man is called upon to believe and not elucidate. Christ called attention to man's limitations when he said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. Now, having established the point that it is wise for us to realize that there are some things about this process we may not be able to specifically figure out, it's also wise for us to know as much as we possibly can. I'm not one for just saying, okay, we have to leave it to blind faith, when in fact we can leave it to a factual faith. And when you think about inspiration, and verbal plenary inspiration, there are three truths I want to bring to your attention. First of all, verbal plenary inspiration does not mean that every word in the Bible is what God said. Now, hear what I'm saying and follow me through on this so you don't go, the guy's lost his marbles. When I say it doesn't mean it's what God said. The Bible is a book that not only contains what God said, but the Bible is also a book that contains what various men and women and even angels have said. Going through the book of Daniel, there was an angel showing up telling Daniel what the vision was. And so the Bible contains all of that. The Bible contains things that Satan says. The Bible contains things that demons say. When Jesus ran into that demon-possessed guy and they're going, well now, don't send us to this place before we go. I mean, those words are in the Bible. The Bible contains historical documentation, historical places, and describes times, places, and circumstances. So when we talk about verbal plenary inspiration, it does guarantee that there is an accuracy to every word in the Bible because it is in its entirety the word God wants in print. It doesn't mean that every word in there is exactly God's word. It's that the whole of it, every word in there, is in fact what God wanted inspired. It doesn't mean that it's just a bunch of statements, random statements, that's coming from the mouth of God. It means that the totality of the writing, the totality of the document, is in fact inspired to the very word in what God wanted there. Now, the second truth about verbal plenary inspiration is that it does not mean that every statement in the Bible is true. Now, hear me out. There are lies and distortions that show up in the Bible. When they show up in the Bible, they're given to us by God so we can see something that He wants us to know. For example, there's Satan who lied to Eve and lied to Adam. And that shows up clearly in the Scriptures. It is true. That's exactly what happened. The Bible contains things that are not true. Saul many times lied and distorted reality, and that shows up in the Scriptures. So the Bible itself is a book that doesn't only contain things that are true statements, it contains things that are false statements. Verbal plenary inspiration guarantees that every statement in the Bible is accurately recorded. It's inspired by God to the very word and accurately recorded. When lies are stated in Scripture, they are precisely stated in Scripture right to the very word. And that is precisely what verbal plenary inspiration demands. Now, the third truth is verbal plenary inspiration does not mean that the men who wrote the Bible were inspired or infallible. All the men that wrote Scripture were sinners who were beset with various weaknesses and infirmities. The Apostle Paul, in that great text of Romans 7, describes himself in terms that really have a lot of spiritual lack to him. He said, "In me lieth no good thing. I will not do what I wish to do. The thing I don't want to do, I will do." I mean, he just makes it very clear that he's not this perfect angelic being. Verbal plenary inspiration pertains to the writing, not the writer. It doesn't mean that the writer was sinlessly perfect. God was overseeing. He was overseeing this process whereby he was allowing these men to write his precious, inspired word. What verbal plenary inspiration guarantees you is that God moved men to write every word precisely in the way he wanted it written. Every story in the Bible, every list in the Bible, every book in the Bible, he put there, he wanted it there, and God oversaw the whole process. He used sinful men in order to get this job done, but he oversaw it so that what they did put down was exactly his inspired truth. Now, there's mystery to that. I mean, how can we figure all that out? We can't. There's some of this we're just going to have to leave to the hand of God. But these truths that he put in the Bible are, as Chafer said, you can almost every recorded objection is dissolved when these truths of inspiration are admitted and then also understood. Now, there have been attacks against the inspiration of the Bible. Verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. There have been about four of them. Four major attacks that I want to have you have an understanding of. First of all, verbal plenary inspiration is not legitimate because of the contradictions between the Bible and science. That's probably one of the biggest attacks that's leveled against verbal inspiration. They'll say, well, the Bible and science totally disagree. I think that is probably one of the easier ones to refute because as we've already stressed, true science based on true fact has never contradicted the Bible. And that's what we've said time and time again. In science, you must always remember that much that is considered factual is nothing more than theoretical. It isn't provable. And science oftentimes theorizes and speculates, and they cannot prove things factually. Most scientific discovery begins by some scientist theorizing or postulating or guessing about something, and then he sees whether or not his particular view ultimately is going to be correct. That's what science does. It just gives up theories and comes out with theories and then tries to figure out if those theories are accurate. But what must be also admitted is that many times, as Charles Baker said, science has proved science wrong. And it has proved itself wrong on many, many fronts. Now, when faced with a supposed contradiction between the Bible and science, I think, and this is so important for you to remember, the wise student will clearly, carefully discern theory from fact. And most of the time, that's where the issue is. You have to discern theory from fact. When you get someone in a classroom talking science, but they're out there in theoretical never-never land, you need to see that and spot that. I mean, you need to see that for what it is. They're just theorizing. They can't prove that. And if it comes down to a choice between you and the Bible, you stick with the Bible. Now, there have been attacks against science and basically trying to say Christians are small intellectual people and they really don't have the brain to understand scientific things. And that is not true. I hope you picked up that sheet back there we produced for you called Bible Science, because science may be clearly linked to the Bible and God. Biology is the study of life. Jesus Christ is life. Geology is the study of earth. God created the earth. Hydrology is the study of water. God is the one who flows the water. the sciences of meteorology, zoology, psychology, sociology, physiology, many other disciplines are rooted in the scriptures. And some of the most important scientists to ever live were men who believed in Jesus Christ and believed in the inspiration of the scriptures. Henry Morris, in his book, The Biblical Basis for Modern Science, lists several who were Bible-believing believers and Christians who placed their faith in Jesus Christ and believed the Bible was inspired by God. Isaac Newton, the founder of dynamics. That's the matter between matter and motion. Johann Kepler, the founder of astronomy, studies heavenly bodies. Robert Boyle, the founder of chemistry, who studies composition and structure and how the changes of substances occur. Lord Kelvin, the founder of thermodynamics, dynamics of heat and other forms of energy. Louis Pasteur, the founder of bacteriology, the study of bacteria. Matthew Morey, the founder of oceanography, the study of the ocean. Michael Faraday, the founder of electromagnetics, the study of the electric currents and how they flow. Clerk Maxwell, the founder of electrodynamics, the study of electrical forces and how they interrelate. John Ray, the founder of biology, the study of the science of life. And Carolus Linnaeus, the founder of taxonomy, the science of classification of living organisms. Dr. Morris, in that book, lists 41 key scientists who believed in Jesus Christ and also believed that the Bible was the inspired Word of God. And then he lists 26 scientific discoveries and inventions by scientists who were, again, very careful students of Scripture that believed the Bible and believed also in Jesus Christ. Blaise Pascal invented the barometer. Charles Babbage invented the calculating machine. Michael Faraday invented the electronic generator. Joseph Henry invented the electric motor. David Brewster invented the kaleidoscope. Isaac Newton invented the law of gravity and the reflecting telescope. And Samuel F.B. Morse invented the telegraph. Now, there's no contradiction between those scientists and the Bible, because they believe the Bible. See, that is a misnomer. When you have somebody that's ridiculing the Bible or Christianity and saying, well, there's such a big gap between the Bible and science, that's not true. True science, based on true fact, will never be in disagreement with the Scriptures. It will always agree with the Word of God. Again, I think the key to this is we must be able to differentiate between scientific theory and scientific fact. So, when you have someone who's making statements that are just, in many ways, ridiculous, and they're theorizing, see it for what it is, and don't be intimidated by it. Just say, you know what, I think I'll stick with the facts of the Word of God. Now, a second objection to verbal plenary inspiration is that it's not legitimate because of contradictions in doctrine. There are those that will fire that at you. They'll say, well, there are contradictions in the Bible, and there are contradictions in doctrinal things in the Word of God, and you just can't seem to reconcile them. For example, they'll say, in one passage, the text says that you should be circumcised, and in another text in Galatians, it says you shouldn't be circumcised. Or they'll say, for example, in one passage, you are commanded that you should not eat pork because it is an abomination, and in another text, it's perfectly acceptable. In one passage, it would appear as though you're supposed to work your way to heaven. In another passage, no works are involved in you getting to heaven. And so because of those seeming contradictions, there are those that attack the Bible. And they say the Bible can't be inspired to the very word because you have all these different contradictions that are in the Bible. And how do you reconcile the seeming contradictions with our doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration? Well, I believe, ladies and gentlemen, that careful study to rightly divide Scripture proves there are no contradictions. If there's a careful analysis and careful exegetical approach to understanding the Bible, a lot of these things get cleared up and cleaned up. Now, many of these things are studied under their proper doctrinal categories, but some of the illustrations I just gave to you that are used to challenge the inspiration of the Bible are pretty easy to refute. For example, one realizes that circumcision was a physical seed of Abraham, and it was for the physical seed of Abraham until the seed Jesus Christ came. Once Jesus Christ came, there was no longer need for that particular act. That's what Galatians tells us. The seed was Jesus Christ. Circumcision was Jewish, and it was to be carried out until that seed got here. We also know that eating pork was an Old Testament restriction for Israel under the Old Testament law. We also know that under the New Testament grace age, this dietary restriction is not for the church. It's not in the age of grace. We are, with thanksgiving, able to eat anything you want to eat because of the grace of God and the time in which we live. The law age is over. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We also know that the works, for example, that are described in Matthew, you went and visited me when I was in prison. You gave me food to eat. You gave me clothes to wear. Those works are referring to salvation during the tribulation. It has nothing to do with salvation during the church age of grace. Now, to me, most of the argumentation that can be thrown at you that says the Bible is contradictory, it's not. It's not contradictory. If you can just step back and carefully analyze what the Scriptures say and then rightly divide them, and dispensationalism becomes critical. And you can prove dispensationalism simply to anyone you ever talk with, because you have to realize that God deals with different times and different ways with different people. I mean, that's just the truth of the Bible. And probably one of the easiest things that you can use as an illustration to show that to someone is say, well, just answer me this. Do you go sacrifice animals at your church? And they're going to say, no, we don't. Well, why don't you? Obviously, we're doing that in the Old Testament, so that tells us something changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So something has changed in time, in the program of God. So that tells us that there is a right way for God to work at this time, and there's a right way for God to work at this time. And most things can be straightened out very carefully by understanding the Scriptures and what God was doing in time. If you went for a ride in a boat with Jesus Christ, and He said to you, get out and walk on water, you certainly could do that. If you go for a ride with me and I tell you to get out and walk on water, you'd just be crazy if you try it. Why? Because Jesus Christ isn't physically here. He's not in that boat physically, and He's not here to perform that miracle. So the point of this is to rightly divide Scripture or accurately handle doctrine. It does not have contradictions. It just means we have to study and figure out what the time zone is, what God was doing there, and then pretty much all matters tend to get cleared up. Now, next week, Lord willing, we're going to get into the variations of the manuscripts. And what are the variations, and how do we tackle this issue? And so we'll look at it next time. Any questions about what we've covered today?